There is no better foundation to build your life on than the Sermon on the Mount. But it's really hard these days for a busy person to slow down long enough to think deeply about what Jesus taught. What if you could break the sermon down into daily 5-minute coffee breaks? What if you could linger over just a sentence or two of what Jesus taught and then spend the rest of the day reflecting on that one truth? I wrote Manifesto to help you do that. Every chapter is just 2 pages long because I know your time is precious and you don't want to waste it reading fluff. If you're hungry for life-changing truth in bite-sized chunks, this book is for you. It's called Manifesto, The Revolutionary Sermon on the Mount, and it's available now on Amazon. Oh, it froze.
All right. Wow. Well, this is kind of a special morning. I don't know whether you know it or not, but Greg has been working very hard on his new book.
Yeah.
And it has to be kind of a joy and a relief to be in this place where that book is being released this week. And so I actually got my copy a little early and started reading it this last week. And I mean, Greg, this is really special. I began reading it on Wednesday, I guess, and one thing that I immediately appreciated in this book was your challenge to read the book at the pace for which the book was designed.
Mm.
And the chapters are very short, and there's one question, one very poignant question at the end of each chapter. And I found myself throughout the day kind of thinking about that question. It wasn't anything I planned. And I found myself kind of talking with God about that question. And therefore, I just thought that was such a wise thing to do. And it really, you know, just by design, by your design of the book for your readers, it brought me into a conversation with God throughout the day. So I am, you know, just so thrilled that Manifesto is being released. Congratulations.
Thank you. Thank you.
All the work that you've done and to have this book out is just wonderful. So I'm going to kind of interview Greg this morning, and we're going to talk about his book. And this book, is really a study of the Sermon on the Mount. And so it's just so, we're so blessed as a church family to have a teaching pastor who is so faithful to teach God's word. And then on top of that, Greg, just to take the time to write a book that takes us all so much deeper into what you're learning, from God in His Word, particularly in this book, in the study of the Sermon on the Mount, and bringing us with you in that. We're just so blessed that God has equipped you the way that He has, that you've been faithful to come to Maine and be in ministry here with us, and God is using you in such special ways. And this is just one more way in which I believe God is going to do wonderful things in and through your life. So thank you for your faithfulness. And we're excited for you and with you.
Thank you.
Yeah. So, I mean, let's start out by if you would just tell us a little bit more about the book and why you wrote it.
Sure. And thank you for giving me the opportunity to share about this. I hope that it has the same spiritual impact as a sermon would. That's what our prayer has been. As we've been preparing for this. But if I'm going to be honest, I would say that this book started inside of me about 40 years ago. And the reason I say that is because that was when Jesus first beckoned me to follow him. It was a very, very powerful experience that I had. And Jesus called me to follow him. And the reason why I was so excited about doing that when I heard that invitation from him was because I knew that I was going to live forever. That was the main thing, was that I knew that when I believed in him, I would never die. And I'd grown up being afraid of dying, so that was super powerful. And then, in response to that invitation to follow him, I started reading the Bible, the New Testament, the Gospels. Matthew is the first book, of the New Testament. And I started reading that, and I immediately got freaked out. I was like, wow, this man who called me to follow him is a radical. Or either that, or, and I literally thought, maybe I got a defective Bible. There's no way that he could actually be calling me to do the things that are in this book. And I even borrowed other friends' Bibles and said, like, can I look at yours? And it said the same thing as mine did. And I was like, I don't want to read this stuff. And it didn't take me long to learn that the New Testament is longer than just the Gospels. And so I just skipped them. And I went right on into the epistles. I loved Paul, you know, that was great stuff, you know, this good theology and stuff like that. And I could kind of avoid those hard things that Jesus said. And then I had kind of a second experience where I felt like, I think this was just a question that popped into my mind that the Holy Spirit gave, which was, you know, how can you call yourself a Christian if you don't follow Christ? And that's what sent me back into the Gospels. And I've kind of been a lover of the Gospels ever since that time. And yet, the Gospels have a lot in them. And so you can even be selective. Like, if you want to, you can kind of pick and choose what you really want to read in the Gospels. We probably all have, like, a favorite Gospel, right? And so what I found was that the Sermon on the Mount, which I've always heard is, like, the most important speech that's ever been given. Like, this is amazing stuff. And I was, like, skimming over it. You know, I was kind of like, I even taught it, and I was really kind of skimming because I had to teach it relatively fast. Like, the first time I taught on the Sermon on the Mount, it wasn't here but at another church, I did 13 messages, and there's three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and I had to cover a lot every single week. And then I got the opportunity to teach a DVD series, like a small group curriculum, and they said, we want you to do 6 messages, 12 minutes each. And so I had to, you know, like, break it down even more and not get deep into it there. And so I just found that every time I was teaching, and I taught it again here 6 weeks at White Pine several years ago, it's like, man, I'm just barely scratching the surface. This stuff is so incredibly deep. And it was about 4 years ago that I decided I don't want to get through my life without ever really letting the Sermon on the Mount, every word of it, to get inside of me and to change my life. And so I started that process of really slowing down. And I don't even remember thinking I'm going to write a book about this, but I started writing because that's kind of just something that I do. I started, and it kind of evolved into like these short chapters, you know, of this book. This is the product of that. But what I learned was that when I wrote, that's when it got into me. That's like when, like, this was a discovery for me that God spoke to me way more powerfully and personally than in any other spiritual discipline. So Bible study, prayer, memorization, all that stuff is wonderful, but when the time when God really spoke to me was when I wrote. And I would spend, like, my day off, Monday was my writing day, and I would spend most of the day working on this little tiny piece of that I'm trying to write about one verse in the Sermon on the Mount, and then the rest of the week I was tweaking it. I'd go back to it and I'd go, it's not quite right, and this and I was working it over, and that whole process was what God used to get it down deep into me. I still don't think I'm there, but it's like I more than ever before in my life, this is a part of my life, and it happened through writing. There's an author by the name of Gary Thomas who talks about spiritual pathways, and he says that for all of us, like, there's one way in particular that God speaks to you like in no other way. So there are some people who experience that through worship, you know, or through the reading through liturgy, or going out in nature, or it happens when they serve in the church, or they memorize scripture, or whatever it happens to be. But it's like that's when God really speaks to them. And I learned just through experience that my spiritual pathway is writing. And so the honest truth is that I wrote this book for me. And I feel like God led me to do that for my own personal growth. And I'm just saying maybe it'll help some other folks too. That's why I'm putting it out there. It's like, okay, this is something that really changed my life. So you want to try it? That's kind of the idea behind the book.
And I love that because the fact that you really set out, it was a personal endeavor and journey for you. And that's one thing that I appreciate so much about you is as you prepare to teach each Sunday, as you write a book like this, you allow God to continually be shaping you and forming you. And you're just constantly growing. All of your life you've been growing and you're still growing. And I just appreciate that so much about you. You're a great example to me for that. How would you say writing this book has specifically impacted you in your life?
Okay, well, there are two things that immediately come to my mind. The first is that it made me appreciate the grace of God like never before, because this is a super challenging sermon. I mean, honestly, if you really slow down and you go, okay, this is what Jesus says about how I'm supposed to live, that's overwhelming. Sermon on the Mount is like way, the bar is so far up there, and I'm like, I don't do this stuff. And I think that's actually one of the purposes for why he gave the Sermon on the Mount, was to show us how much we needed grace. Like the very first line in the sermon is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's like, this sermon made me more poor in spirit. And it made me just love God more for giving me Jesus and his death on the cross for all of those ways that I do not measure up to this sermon. And then after that, that's like foundational. That's like the first thing. And then after that, it kind of dawned on me, like, it's not enough just to admit that I don't do this. He actually intends for me to do it. Yes, first to admit that I don't, but then to grow and to actually do these radical things that he talks about in there kind of put them into practice in my life. And my initial response, because it is so, I don't know, maybe it's just the way that I'm wired, but I just am so, like, overwhelmed by what he's calling us to do. And my first thought is, I actually have to do this? And then my second thought is, no, I get to do this. What an awesome thing that Jesus is so committed to letting us live life as God designed for us to live it, that he would call us to do these things that we would never do. We'd never do this stuff if we didn't know that Jesus himself was telling us to do it. So it was an act of love to bring us to the cross and then to take us beyond the cross to an actual life of truly following him.
There is this incredible joy and peace and living in the freedom in response to God's grace instead of feeling like we're doing it to earn it.
Yeah.
Just living in response to that grace. It is such a joy. We get to do it, and I love that. And, you know, as you've written this, clearly you've been impacted by this. What would you say is sort of the big impact of writing this for you?
Well, I think that really talk about the Sermon on the Mount the way that it is, there are at least 63 ways that it's impacted me, because that's how I broke it down into 63 sections, right? I tried to break it down to the smallest units of thought that were in there. But there are certain ones that have kind of, where I've kind of like, this has really helped me. There's one line where Jesus says about love your enemies, and he says pray for those who persecute you. And I had to think about, what does it mean to pray for those who persecute me? Because there have been people in my life like that would probably, I don't know if they'd use the term enemies, but they're kind of like against me. They think I'm a bad guy. And it's one thing to pray for them to be, you know, forgiven, but I, as I studied it was like, no, you are to pray that God will bless them. And so I learn, and I've been doing this almost daily, like praying. I think about who are the people that, when I think these people don't really like me, and these are people that maybe it would be easy for me to hold a grudge against, I actually think about who they are, and then I consciously pray for God to put his blessing on their life. That's brand new for me. You know, I've forgiven them, but now I'm praying that God will bless them, and that's different. And then, you know, there's a lot about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, and I realized as I was studying this that in the, you know, 40 years now that I've been following Jesus, that my expectation of what God will do when I pray has kind of diminished over time. Because I've had enough times when it felt like God didn't answer my prayers. We've all experienced that. And the longer that you're a Christian, the more of those things you have. And it's easy to stop really expecting anything from God. And I learned that, no, I have a Father who wants to give me good gifts. He says, if I ask, seek, knock, he will answer. And it just kind of revived that in me. Like, go, no, don't give up, because it's about perseverance in prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. So persevere, keep believing God to do things that you know are his will, and don't give up. So that's changed me as well.
That's I find that there is this special sense of closeness with God when you're praying for people who are against you or yeah. who have harmed you in yeah. your life. There's just this special sweetness, you know, with God in that moment. And just, I always think it feels like God has his hand on your shoulder when you're doing that. And that, what a wonderful thing to draw from that.
Yeah.
Yeah. How would you say Manifesto is different than other Christian sort of growth, self-development and growth books?
Yeah. I wrote one, you know, 11 years ago, so I can compare it to that and to other books that I've seen. And I think that the typical way, and this is there's lots of exceptions to this, but the typical way that a Christian book is presented to people, what you read on the cover is, if you read this book, this is what will happen in your life. You have a problem that needs to be solved. And usually when you open it up and you start reading the opening pages, they talk about how they had that problem. They were stressed out. They dealt with the depression. They were overweight. They didn't know how to manage their money or whatever the thing was that made them, you know, kind of lean into God on this. And then they said, I discovered the secret and you're going to read about it in this book. So many times I've done that and I'm like, oh yeah, good. I'm going to stop having this problem. And then I get to the end and it's like, it didn't really work for me. That happened a lot. It happens a lot when you read promises that your life's going to change. So the difference now is with this book, like I don't know if you look at it, you go, well, what am I going to get by reading it? There's the whole title right there, Manifesto, the Revolutionary Sermon on the Mount. What do I get out of it? And there's no promise like that. It's not like a book about how to. It's not three secrets. It's not five steps to. It's not seven principles. It's sentence by sentence, words from Jesus, and it's not till you get to the end of the sermon, chapter 7, verse 24, where he says, you know, the person who builds their life, who puts my words into practice is like building their life on a firm foundation. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's a book about how to build a storm-proof life. But he doesn't say that up front. He just says, here's some stuff that, you know, that I want you to know. And so it's different in that sense. It's like you got to like trust that there's going to be good that comes from this, even though you don't know what it is yet. Okay. One other thing that's really I think unique about it is that maybe this is just my nature, but I wrote it in such a way that nobody's going to be comfortable. I wrote it for two different kinds of people: readers and non-readers. Okay. Readers like to read in chunks. They want to read a lot at one time. And my challenge at the very beginning of this book is to read two pages today and stop. And think about the question at the end and stay there all day long. Don't go anywhere else. Don't read more. But readers don't like to stop. They want to keep reading. That's just the way readers are. They like. And so I'm going, okay, this isn't really for your entertainment. It's not like you get to read it. You don't get to read it in a day. It's going to take you at least 63 days if you really want it to change your life. And then I also wrote it for non-readers because non-readers don't even pick up books. They just say, I don't read. But then I did this with one of my kids. I said, it's only, every chapter is just two pages. And he was like, maybe I could do that. And so I really want to challenge non-readers to just two pages a day. It's a five-minute process, you know, to go through this. And start there, and you might find that reading just a little bit is better than not reading at all. So I think that it's kind of unique in that way. Another thing that I think is unique about the book is that, and this is true anytime you go through a section of scriptures, you don't get to skip anything. So I didn't get to like pick out the stuff that I wanted to talk about and then just write about that. I mean, every day I got up and I said, okay, what's next in the sermon? And even if I've never even thought about it before, I've got to like deal with that. And in fact, I didn't even cover not just the Matthew version of the Sermon on the Mount, which is 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, but there's a shorter retelling of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke 6, and I do that one as well. So, like, I didn't skip anything. There's no place where I go, that's too hard, or I don't want to talk about that, or that's boring, we're not going to do that. I did it all. So I think that's unique. And also, just one more thing I can just mention is I try to write it in as timeless a way as I could. In other words, I avoided using contemporary illustrations, like the lingo of today, all the stuff that people do that makes it feel relevant right now, because I didn't want this book to have like a 15-minute shelf life. I wanted it to be, this is morbid sounding, but I wanted it to change people's lives after I'm gone. And the only way to do that was to write it in such a way that it's not bound to a particular context. And so it's different. It's really never done anything like this before, but it was because I wanted it to, you know, have a longer impact. So those are some things that come to my mind about how it's different.
I imagine that it will, Greg. And if you don't skip over anything in the Sermon on the Mount, there's a lot there.
Yeah.
So, you know, you can't spend the kind of time that you've spent in this and not have some kind of a big takeaway. And I'm curious, what would that big takeaway be for you in the Sermon on the Mount?
Yeah. Like you can, anybody who teaches in the Bible likes to kind of outline it and figure out like what are the big sections that we're covering here. And I think that you could do it anywhere from, probably the smallest number would be about 6 sections in the sermon, I'd rather do 63. That's what I really did. But the 6 big sections, if you take the 3 chapters in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and break them in half, that's kind of the subdivision. So remember, it starts with the Beatitudes, and it talks about being salt and light. That's the first half of chapter 5, and that's really the kind of people that God uses. It's all about our character and how he wants to use us. And then the second half of chapter 6 or of chapter 5 is about Christ's interpretation of the law. So I would maybe call it the law of Christ. You know, all those places where he says, you have heard that it was said, and then he quotes something from the law, and then he goes on and he talks about, you know, you've heard about murder, you've heard about adultery, you've heard about divorce, you've heard about oaths, you've heard about how you treat your enemies, and I have something different to say about all of those things. So it's sort of like the new law of Christ. That's the second half of chapter 5. The beginning of chapter 6 is about living for an audience of one. He talks about doing things in secret, practicing your righteousness in secret. So there's prayer, there's fasting, and there's giving, all 3 of those. He talks about how to do those things in secret. Second half of chapter 6 is about God and money. How does he want us to live in a materialistic world? So it starts by saying, you know, you can't serve both God and money, and it gets down to where he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So it's sort of like learning how to trust him with your material needs as you make him first in your life. Then you get to the beginning of chapter 7 to about the middle of it, and I would call that other stuff. It's almost like Jesus, well, there's a few other things I want to talk to you about before I'm done. And they don't necessarily fit into a package where it's all the same. There's a lot there about not being judgmental, and there's a lot there about prayer in that first half. So I just call it other stuff, or, you know, some tweaking on trying to become a person who is perfect, like your Father in heaven is perfect, which it says in the last verse of chapter 5. And then the last section of the Sermon on the Mount is really about false confidence. This is really important. Like, he talks a lot, Jesus does, about people who think they're going to heaven but aren't. And he's given us these warnings and these ways of making sure, being absolutely positive that we're on the road that leads to life. Remember, narrow road, wide road, that's where he talks about that. That's where he talks about the 2 different foundations. It's where he talks about watching out for false prophets, where he talks about not trusting in the things you've done for God to get you to heaven. There's all that stuff in that section, and that's there. And then there's that kind of like that key line where he says, whoever, you know, takes these words that I've given you and puts them into practice is building your life on a solid foundation. That's the big idea of the sermon. I would break it down to those 6 big ideas. But again, it's not as neat as that. I've made it overly simple when I do that. I always think of, when I think about the people who sat there on that day listening to the Sermon on the Mount, I'm like, how did they handle all of this stuff that was coming at them? And I always think of that I Love Lucy episode when Lucy and Ethel are at the candy factory and they have to wrap the chocolates, you know, as it's coming by, and they're stuffing it in and stuff like that. I'm like, that's what the Sermon on the Mount was like. It's like it was just coming at them fast and furious, and there's no way they could actually pick up on everything that Jesus said and do it. And that's kind of like, you know, the purpose of the book is to go slow the conveyor belt down, see, well, 1 chocolate at a time, and let that one get in, and then we'll go to the next one. 63 days in a row, or it doesn't have to be in a row, but 63 times I'm going to do that. I'm going to stop, wrap the chocolate, and deal with what's next. So it's more, brick by brick building the kind of life that God wants rather than getting these huge chunks. That makes sense.
It does. You know, and I'm thinking about, you talked about your experience of what happens for you when you write things down. When you are studying God's word, it's when you write that God kind of opens up the truth of that scripture and that study for you. Think about people who were, you know, there, you know, for the Sermon on the Mount and what it was like for them to try to digest all of that information all at once.
Yeah.
Really impossible. But it wasn't just for that crowd, it was for us today. It was for us. He's sitting here right now. Mm-hmm. And now we have it in writing, or at least a portion of it in writing. And there's so much there though. So, you know, why it's important to study. Why would you say it's so important to study the Sermon on the Mount?
I mean, I think that anybody, no matter what your spiritual background, has heard about the Sermon on the Mount. Like everybody knows. Whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, it's like you know. This thing was a really, really important sermon. It's kind of, you know, in our day, we talk about the Martin Luther King speech, right? It's kind of like that on steroids. It's like this was a not-to-miss message. So it's very, very important for that reason. And I think the most important reason why we should study it is because of how clear Jesus is about salvation. And if you want to make sure that you're going to heaven, this is a sermon not to be missed. And I just think there's no more important issue than that. Another thing about it is it's all red letters, right? If they don't make these as much anymore, but it used to be they were really popular, these red letter Bibles where all the words of Christ are in red. And if you look in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 in a red letter Bible, there's nothing but red ink there. That's all there is. And I think that that's tremendously important. I want to tell you about this experience that I had maybe a week ago. I was talking to a friend, and he had gotten a gift from somebody else that had the words of, it was a book that had the words of Christ in red. And he said, I was really worried about it because I thought it might be like a cult. Because all scripture is God's word. Like, there's nothing, like, the words of Jesus aren't more God's word than other parts of the Bible. It's all God's word. So to make it special and put it in red scared me. And I'm sitting there listening to him, and I'm going, well, should I tell him or not? And I finally said, if I could have, I would have printed my book with the words of Christ in red. And then I explained why. And it's not because the words of Christ are more God's word than the rest of the Bible. It has more to do with the way that you read Scripture, the way that you receive truth from God. I think it's a mistake to take other passages of Scripture and to put that lens or that filter in front of the words of Jesus. Because what you can tend to do is you can tend to actually not really capture what Jesus is saying because of the way that it doesn't quite fit what this lens is showing you. But I think that if you reverse the lenses and you're looking at everything through the teaching of Jesus, this all makes perfect sense. But the order is really important. Jesus was the ultimate revelation of God. No clearer revelation of God than Jesus was. And so start there. Use that lens first and look at all of Scripture through that, and everything will just kind of like become much more clear to you. Another way that I would say that Jesus' teaching is different than other New Testament teaching is that Jesus deals with the biggest issues. I always think of like a big block of marble and like God is sculpting us into Christ's likeness, right? And I feel like the Gospels, and particularly the Sermon on the Mount, is like God with a big, big chisel and a big hammer. And you just go, bam, and big old chunk falls off because it's huge. These are like huge things. And you got to get all the, you don't want to take that marble and start sanding it at the beginning. You want to get it in shape, and that's done by these teachings of Jesus. And then as you continue to study through the rest of the New Testament, there's more stuff, and it's more like ding, 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 you know, or sanding it off to make it just right. But first, the big stuff has to be talked about. And I think that Jesus, not exclusively, but more than any other New Testament teacher or any other passages, like, is the big stuff. And that's one of the reasons why Sermon on the Mount is critically important. Yeah.
Love that illustration. Very good. So you just spent 4 years writing this book.
Yeah.
So you just earned a bachelor's degree in the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
You worked really hard on this. And of course, that means Robin made a big sacrifice during that time as well. And so she's really a part of that. You guys together have sacrificed time and energy and resources to do this. And just so proud of you. Well done, Greg.
Thank you.
with that, you know, after 4 years, how can we, you know, what is it like for us to try to imagine what it's like to put that kind of time and energy into something and then put it out there? What is that experience like today, this week, for you?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I would say that it's primarily exciting. And the reason why, I mean, there's something exciting about working on something for a long time and being done with it, right? That everybody, anybody who does that is glad when it's over and they can stand back and they go, there it is, you know, it's done. But I feel like, not in a, like a biblical way, but I feel like God was in this, you know? I feel like when I was deeply impacted by this as I was writing through it, and I feel like that was God speaking to me. And so there's a sense in which I really feel like this is a gift that God, I don't want to overstate it because I'm not inspired or anything like that, but I feel like just by offering this gift to the church that there's something of God in it to share with everyone. And you know, that's exciting to me. And also there's a part of me, I mean, Robin, you asked Robin, and you might say, well, how's Greg feel about this? She might say, he's terrified. because anytime you do something that's creative, every artist in this place knows this. Whether you write or you paint or you sculpt or you sing music, whatever it happens to be, you put it out there and you feel very naked, very vulnerable. It's a scary thing to go, here I am. Here's what, you know, and you're not holding back. You're just like giving everything. And then people have to kind of decide if they like it or not. And that's a scary thing to do. And sometimes that keeps people from doing it, just the fear of it. I was reading about Emily Dickinson, this famous poet who wrote, I think it was 1,800 poems that had been published. You know how many were published in her lifetime? 10. And they were all anonymous. She wouldn't put her name to them. And it wasn't until after she died that her sister opened up a chest and found 40 notebooks who were very well organized by Emily of these 1,800 poems that have since been put out. So there's a person who had a tremendous gift but hid it out of, you know, fear, I'm sure, and then all of a sudden she's gone and there it is. And I just feel like if I can in any way encourage other people who have something that they have done for God to take the risk of putting it out there in whatever way you're able to, just do whatever the avenues are that are there for you, just do it. Just take the risk of doing it and then, you know, let God do with it what he will. I think more good things would happen if more of us were courageous in that way.
So, you know, is there anyone who would like to ask Greg a question about this book, Manifesto? Some of the back.
You mentioned like poor in spirit in the book. Does it kind of explain more what that means?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, so the chapter on being poor in spirit is called Poverty. It's just a one-word title. And I talk about what I think that means as Matthew presented it. And also, it's very interesting that in the Gospel of Luke, it doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit. It says, blessed are you who are poor. And it says, woe to you who are rich. So Luke heard secondhand, Matthew was there, Luke interviewed people later, but like when he heard it, he took it differently, which is the way we do that with scripture, because we're dealing with our own things in our lives, and we go, and it speaks to us in a different and in an equally legitimate way as it does to somebody else in a different way. So yeah, so like in a situation, like you brought that one up specifically, Dan, and that's why I'm responding to that. So I try to help you to understand both what the Holy Spirit wanted to say through Matthew, as he remembered what Jesus said, and what God wanted to say through Luke, as he was told what Jesus said. Yeah. So anytime there's any little slight difference between the two, that will be brought out. Yeah.
That's great. Anyone else?
Yeah, absolutely. And I would say especially there were in the beginning, of course, because there's that getting it rolling. That's always harder. But then later on, because I made this decision to write it differently than anything I've ever written before, and to do my best to kind of remove myself from it and make it stand on its own. And there were a lot of times when I wondered about that. And I thought, I mean, my biggest fear was people are going to not like it. Because it's not, what's the word I want to use? It's not like, it's not like a story. And I even had people say to me that they thought that maybe that was a mistake, writers, to take myself out of it like I did. And I had, so I questioned myself a lot. I still do. I don't have any idea how people are going to respond to it. But I did feel like it was important. I felt like I need to do this. I need to finish it and let God do with it what he will. Maybe it'll be the last thing I write like this in my lifetime. I don't know. And maybe I'll go back to writing kind of other stuff that has more of me in it. But I was definitely discouraged along the way. And at a certain point, I'd written enough where I go, well, I've come this far. It's like running a marathon. You know, I've already run 20 miles. I got to finish. And, you know, so I did that as well. Yeah. But there's always ups and downs in your motivation, and such something that takes that long, for sure.
Well, clearly the greatest motivation and hope that you have in this book is that it will be used to build the kingdom of God. And I just love that about you, Greg. That's one of the reasons, one of the many, that I love being in partnership and ministry with you and serving God with you, because above everything else, you desire that God would use you to help build his kingdom. Mm-hmm. And so that's your intention for this book. How can we as a church family help and be a part of that becoming true and fully realized?
Yeah. Read the book. That sounds like a sales pitch. It's not. I'm trying to say that as a shepherd, right? Like, I hope that you'll use it as a tool in your own spiritual life. That's the best thing that you can do. And then share it with other people. I mean, you talked about, you know, ministry in Maine, and just to be honest, one of the things that comes with moving here from Southern California was that I lost the opportunity to pitch this book to traditional publishers, because they say, what's your platform, which basically means how many fans do you have? And I've never even been able to get a publisher to even read a word of it. They won't read it because it's a business. They're in a business. Understandably, I have no criticism of that. But they're passing on it because they're afraid that it won't make the money that it needs to make. And so what that does is it puts a lot of responsibility on me, which I hate. I hate this. I hate the whole promotion part of it and all that stuff. But that's like on me now because I don't have a company that's doing that for me. And so, you know, you guys can really help me. If you like it, and I don't fake it, but if you like the book, share that with people. You have a whole network of people like on your Facebook, in your Facebook group, or LinkedIn, or Twitter, or Instagram, or whatever it is that you use. And if you'll share it with them, then more people will at least hear about it. Because people can't read it if they don't know that it exists. So sharing it would help immensely. And reviewing the book, like Amazon has reviews, and if you like the book, if you don't like the book, don't review it. That's okay. No need to tell anybody that. But if you like it, review it, and also on Goodreads. So if you could just write a few sentences about it and give it, you know, what you think it deserves, then that helps get the word out as well. And then, you know, like the last thing I would just say is, I really appreciate it if you just pray for it, because this is like anything else that any of us does to try to advance God's kingdom. It's all by his Spirit, and to have an army of people praying would make a huge difference. So I'd really appreciate that too.
That's great. Well, why don't we do that right now? And so I want to invite a couple of our elders, Phil and Bill, if you guys would come up, and we would just like to bless the book together as a church and pray together for the book as a church. And so our two elders will come up. You guys can grab that microphone right there and join us right over here and pray. Yeah. You figured it out. You should be up here singing with us. So, you know, if you don't turn the mic on, you're...
Oh, no, you don't want that.
All right, let's pray together.
Yeah, would you pray with me? Yes, Lord. I'm just reminded that a little while ago we prayed, or we sang, from whom all blessings flow, Lord, from you, Lord. And I just thank you right now for the blessing of the gifts that you've given Greg, Lord, and the call that you gave him to write this book about the Sermon on the Mount. And Lord, I'm also grateful for the sacrifice that Robin and his family made in support of him in doing that. And Lord, yeah, we just primarily ask that you would use that work to draw us closer to you, Lord. That's really what we want. I just beseech you to do that, Lord. And for those who don't have a relationship with you, who don't know you, Lord, that even knows as well, through this work and through the Sermon on the Mount, Lord, you would draw them close to you. And I just ask this in your precious name.
Dear Heavenly Father, some 2,000 years ago, Jesus spoke a radical message. A radical message on how we can become more Christ-like, each of us, how we can build a strong foundation, as Greg was saying. Pray that you would use this work that Greg has put in, use this book to draw people to your word, to your message, draw people to your grace, draw people to trusting you for their eternity. That it would open eyes, people's eyes to Christ's work on the cross, how he died to forgive us of our sins, how he took that burden. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the way you inspired Greg to write this book. And we just pray for its effectiveness in reaching people to point back to you. It is in Jesus' precious and powerful name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you guys very much.
Thank you. Thank you.
You know, so Greg, thank you so much for letting us do this with you. This was our idea, not yours, and I know that this really puts you in the hot seat in a way that's pretty uncomfortable for you, but this is so worth celebrating as a church and honoring the work that you've done, and getting to hear more about your process, why you wrote it, what God did in your life through the book. It's going to be meaningful to us as a church family. In your ministry, in life with us, and as we read the book ourselves. And I'm already impacted by your book. It truly has brought me into conversation with God in a special way. And so I thank you. And I wondered if you'd kind of, this morning, just read one of those short two-page chapters and read that for us as a church and lead us into communion as we celebrate that together this morning.
Yeah, definitely. You hear him say, read a chapter, and you go, ooh, 2 pages, it's okay, 2 pages. And, there's a lot of stuff that I'd like to do, but we're gonna be doing communion. And I want to help us to think about the cross. And so this is one chapter, and it's one that's based on Luke 6:46, called Lordship. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? How could anyone with self-awareness not be leveled by these words of Jesus? For though we love him passionately and trust him implicitly, is not the evidence irrefutable that our obedience to him is incomplete? After all, has the eye of lust been gouged out? Has the hand of adultery been cut off? We hunger and thirst for righteousness, yes, but are we pure in heart? Or do we still see and touch what we know we should not? When we are wounded unmercifully, do we now turn the other cheek? Or is it still eye for eye and tooth for tooth? When someone takes what belongs to us, do we demand it back or insist on giving more? Do we love our enemies? Are we kind to the ungrateful and wicked? Do we pray for the good of those who persecute us? Can we honestly say that we do to others what we wish they would do to us? Does the light of our good deeds shine so brightly that others cannot help but give glory to our Father in heaven? How much more discreet has our piety become? When we give to those in need, do we trumpet our generosity or hide from our left hand what our right hand is doing? When we pray, do we do it on street corners or behind closed doors? When we fast, do we wash our face or disfigure it? Have we embraced poverty and hunger, or are we still rich and well-fed? Is our heart still on earth, or has it relocated to heaven? Do we serve God or money? Which are we seeking first, God's kingdom or our provision? How mercifully do we measure the failings of others? Are we as forgiving of their specks as we are of our own planks? It is one thing to admire the Sermon on the Mount, but how many of us fully obey it? Do we dare admit that we are among those whose righteousness does not surpass that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law? Will we concede that we do indeed set aside the least of Christ's commands? Can we acknowledge that we are not perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect? We must, because this is where grace hides. The kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. Do you see Jesus on the cross? For whom did he die, if not for those of us who call him Lord, Lord, yet do not do what he says?